Good morning. It is so good to see you all, and Pastor Brian is spending some time with his family, so it is a good opportunity, I appreciate the opportunity to get to preach God's Word today, and so I thank you all for being here. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 is where we're going to pick up right where we left off last week, and verse number 18 is where we're going to be today. But, you know, while you're finding your place, man, I love this weather today. I could deal with this all year round. Like, this is what I like. But I want us to think about, even though on this crisp fall day, I want us to think about when you go to the beach, okay, in the summer. So a little bit warmer than this. But have you ever had one of those times where you go to the beach and you go out into the water, maybe you wade out into the water, and you're out there for 15, 20 minutes, maybe 30 minutes, something like that, but you're out there and you feel like, I just walked straight out there, and you know, you spent some time out there, and then you think, okay, I'm going back to the shore now, I'm going to dry off, I'm going to lay out, whatever you're going to do, and you turn around and you have that moment of, that's not my stuff. Where is my stuff? Somebody took my stuff. Where is it? And you look and you keep looking and you realize, wow, that's my stuff way over there. Or that's my stuff way over there. And you've just been out there 15, 20 minutes and you feel like you stayed in the same place. But once you turn around and you realize that I have something else, once you have a point of reference to look at, you realize, wow, I've moved from there to here. But it's only at that point that you understand. Because what's happened, the waves have moved you around. You have moved around. Maybe the people that you're with are kind of moving around and you're following them, but you don't really realize how much you've drifted until you have something to look at, a point of reference. And I want us to think about that today, because if we're not careful in our lives, we can have the very same thing happen and we don't even notice it. Because, I mean, If you're like me, I mean, you're busy, right? I mean, you have your career, you have, or school, or maybe you have a career and school, you have a family, you have all their schedules, you have friends, you have all these things that are pushing and pulling us in every which way, because if we let it, our schedule will be filled up. Like, if we allow somebody to, everybody will fill up our time, right? And so we can get pushed and pulled and moved all around, and then we have this moment where we turn around in our spiritual life is the thing that we realize, wow, how did I end up all the way here? How did I get from there to here? It was never planned, but the problem is we just allow life to move us around. And I mean, we're busy. Like, it's funny, because when COVID happened and the shutdown happened, you started hearing people say, I want to do more. I want to do more, and then here it comes, and then everything's open up, and then we're busy again, right? It's funny how we enjoyed the downtime, but it didn't take long for us to start filling up our schedules again. And so my question today, before we dive into the Word, and this is what we're going to see through God's Word today, is are there areas in your life, especially your spiritual life, where you've drifted? And maybe today the Holy Spirit will give you a point of reference. And today, he will open your eyes to realize, wow, I thought I was here, but really, I've ended up way over here. So that's what we're going to talk about today in God's Word. So Acts chapter 18, last week, if you were here or if you follow along online or anything like that, we saw Paul actually discouraged. The Apostle Paul was discouraged. And so we saw how he dealt with that, and then God gave him this vision where he promised him, I'm going to protect you, I am with you. I'm going to work through you. And there's this great promise from God. He gave Paul a word. And then we saw him stay there now for a year and a half and do ministry. And then we saw what happened with Gallio and the Roman official there, where essentially the Roman official said there was a disagreement, you know, between the Christians and the Jews, and the Jews were persecuting the Christians, and they tried to get Rome involved. And Rome said, hey, this is between you two. Essentially, what he said is, we don't see any difference between you two. And so we're going to just take our hands off of it. It's between you guys. And so that actually gave some relief to Paul, and going forward, because Rome, now it didn't get the Jewish leaders off of their back, because they saw a big difference with the Christians, but at least it got Rome off of their back, and it actually freed him up to travel some more, to share the gospel more. So there was this great victory there. So we're going to pick up there in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. So notice what the Bible says. It says, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow." So today we're going to see four areas of our life that we need to ask the Spirit and be sensitive to the Spirit and ask, see if he's showing us that we are drifted. The first one, the first area of our life that we need to understand, or the first focus that we need to have, is we need to have a singular desire. We need to have a singular desire. Now notice, Paul stays in this area for a few more days after what happened with Gallio, after what we saw there last week. And then he sets sail for Syria, and he takes with him Priscilla and Aquila. So notice, we met them last week. They're tent makers, but they become missionary partners with Paul. So he takes them with him now. It's possible that he left Silas and Timothy there, and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him because they're tent makers. They can pick up and they can do their job with Paul, and so they go with him. And scholars say that maybe they were helping fund Paul's ministry at that time. But he goes with them, and then notice what Luke, he gives us this little detail here. He says that in Cenchreae, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And that's all Luke tells us. It's funny in this passage, it's almost like Luke has like selective amnesia, because he all through this, we're going to see, he gives these little nuggets, and then he doesn't explain them. So the question that we should ask here is, okay, so what kind of vow is this? And for him to cut his hair, what scholars believe is that he took some form of a Nazirite vow. Now, you can see this in Numbers chapter 6, and it was an Old Testament practice. It was voluntary. This was not anything that was required of Jewish men, but it was something that you could do voluntarily as a thanksgiving to God, as a way of praising God, or this is a vow that I could take, God, if you do this, I'm going to take a vow in hope that you would do this. So it could be either on the front end or the back end. And there's some conditions in these. One of them is that you could not drink strong drink. You couldn't have to do anything with grapes. You couldn't cut your hair. You couldn't cut your beard. And you couldn't touch anything unclean. That was the vow. And you'd say, I'm going to do this for 30 days, and I'm going to make this vow as a way of either thanking God or asking him to do something for me. And then at the end of that vow, you would cut your hair, shave your beard, and this is a little strange, but then you would have to collect what you cut, the hair and of your beard and your off of your head. You would then take that to the temple and burn it as an offering to God. So you have to collect all that up. And then they would burn that, and that was your thanksgiving offering to God. So it appears that Paul did that, but we don't know exactly why. Now again, most scholars are kind of up in the air on this, but the thing that makes the most sense is that he's doing this because of the promise that God gave him last week, where God gave him that vision and promised that he was going to use him and protect him, that nothing bad was going to happen to him. And once God came through with that, as God had promised, then Paul does this as a way of praising God, thanking God. So again, we don't know that exactly, but that's what seems to make sense when you follow the text. So what we see here is that Paul has a singular desire to praise and give thanks to God. That was his focus here, because this was completely voluntary. Like I said, they didn't have to do this, but it was a way of worshiping God. And so what we notice is his motivation is not to get God in his debt. It's not even to do this because he's afraid of God. He's doing it because he loves God. And so the motivation, the heart of Paul is, I want to praise and thank God for what he has done for me. And so this is all about a motivation here. The reason he's doing this is to give honor and glory to God. And so the question that I want us to think about is, why do you do the things that you do? Why do you come to church? Why do you pray? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you give? Why do you love your neighbor? Why do you do the things that you do? Is it completely to give God glory? Or do you think that God's up there taking roll and saying, all right, now who can I punish today because they weren't at church? Or who didn't pray today, and so I'm going to give them a bad day because they didn't pray or they didn't read their Bible or whatever? I don't know if you've ever lived life that way, but I can remember as a kid thinking, man, I gotta pray today. Or as a teenager, I thought, if I don't pray today, then God's going to mess my day up. And I've heard people say that. I've heard people say, well, last week I missed church, and then I had a flat tire on Tuesday, so I'm not going to miss church anymore. And I'm like, but why are you doing that? Just so you don't have a flat tire. Like, that's not to go and praise God. But notice Paul's singular desire here is to praise and give glory to God. And so we see this. Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about motivation. He says, when you pray, when you fast, and when you give. He expects his followers to do those things. But what does he say? He says, don't do those so that people see you. Don't do it so that you can get adoration or praise because you did them. He says, no, do it so that your Father in heaven sees it. He says, that's what matters. But I think sometimes we can do the things where we say, well, you know, I don't want God to be mad at me. I don't want him to punish me, so I'm going to do that. Or the other side of, if I do this, then God has to bless me. But both of those are wrong. And so my question today is your life centered around bringing glory and honor to God? Because here's what I know about me and a lot of men, but some women, some ladies are this way too. We can compartmentalize our life, and we can say, here's my career of part of my life, here's my family part of my life, here's my finances, here's my schedule, here's my school, here's my friends, and then here's my Jesus God part. And we can have all these areas in our life, and we can say, you know, I act this way, or this is what I focus on at work, this is what I focus on with my family, this is what I focus on with my friends, this is how I am at school, and this is how I am with God. The problem with that is Jesus is not just a part of our life. He has to be the center of all of those compartments, all of those areas of our life. So you can honor Jesus at your workplace. You can honor Jesus at school. You can honor Jesus with your calendar. You can honor Jesus with your finances. You can honor Jesus in everything you do. And so maybe today the Spirit is showing you some places in your area, in your life, some areas in your life where he would say, you know what? You're not honoring me there. You're keeping me out of that. And so we need to really survey our life today and ask the Spirit to show us, man, what part of our life, what area of our life have we told God hands off of that? Stay out of that. You stay over here in your place. But do we have a singular desire to bring God glory in all areas of our life? Because that's what Paul did. And so the reason that he did that was because of number two. Look at verse 19. It says, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, talking about Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he leaves, he drops off Priscilla and Aquila. They've come with him, but now he leaves them in Ephesus. And then he goes to the synagogue, just like we've seen him do over and over again. But then notice verse 23. It says, after spending time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of, Verse 20. It says, when they had asked him to stay for a long period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So I have some questions. Paul, usually when he goes to the synagogue, they run him out, right? Usually it doesn't end well. But here he goes, and he stays with them, and they're asking him to stay, and instead he says, nope, gotta go. See ya. Gotta leave. But notice what he says. He says, if God wills, then I will return to you. So essentially the opposite is true. If it's not God's will, I won't return to you. So first we said that we have to have a singular desire. Secondly, we need to have a steadfast dependence. We need to have a steadfast dependence. Because notice what Paul does. He goes, and it seems to go well, and yet they ask him to stay, and he says, not going to stay. We don't know why. Come on, Luke. It would have been nice for you to tell us why, but he doesn't. But what we need to see here is not the reason why he didn't stay, except for that he said, you know what? I'm going to trust God. He was completely in tune and completely sensitive to the Spirit, and for whatever reason, the Spirit said, you're not staying right now. And his complete answer was, if God wills it, I'll be back. But obviously, if God doesn't will it, I won't. But Paul was completely sensitive. He was completely in tune to the Spirit, to where the Spirit said, you've got to go. And Paul said, okay, I'm going. He had a steadfast dependence, knowing and believing and living as if God was in complete control. And that's what Paul trusted the whole time, was that he was in complete control. Now, here's what I don't think Paul is doing, okay? I don't think Paul is using this as an excuse to say, I don't really want to stay, so I'm going to say I can't because I don't feel led to do it. Now, I won't ask anybody to raise your hands, but have you ever done that? Where somebody asked you to do something that you really didn't want to do, and your answer was, well, I'll pray about it, and then you say, well, I don't really feel led to do it. But really, it's you don't want to do it, or I don't want to do it. And we use God to try to get out of it. I don't think that's what Paul's doing here, because we know Paul. He's going to be sensitive to the Spirit. And here's the thing, this doesn't just happen overnight. Paul has communion with God. He spends time with the Lord. He has prayer time. He spends time, just quiet time with God. That's how he can be in tune with him. This doesn't just happen automatically. So we need to have, do you have that kind of life where, A, you're so in tune with the Spirit that you can see how he's leading you? But also, do you have enough trust in God that you would say, God, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do? And see, I know what you're thinking right there. You're like, whoa, whoa, hang on. If I do that, what if it gets uncomfortable? What if I have to do something that I don't really want to do? What if I have to do something that I'm not good at? What if it ends up bad? What if God calls me to go overseas and go to the mission field? I don't know if I can do that. What if, what if, what if? And see, here's the problem, is that oftentimes we ask the what if questions reveals that we don't really trust God. See, what our life should look like is like a father and a child. Now, I can remember when Sheridan was just 2 or 3 years old. And parents, if you have kids like that, it seems like just yesterday. So if that's your kids now, it's going to fly by. So enjoy your time. But I can remember when Sheridan was just 2 or 3 years old. And one of my favorite things to do with her was to just hold her and toss her up in the air and catch her. And what I learned really quickly is if I did that once, I had to do it 27 more times. Until my arms, I couldn't even hold my arms up anymore. And usually Nikki would be the one that would shut it down because she would say, stop before you drop her, you know. Because the thing is if I left it in Sheridan's hands, what did she say every time? Do it again, right? She was never afraid. She was never scared. She never questioned me. She never said, now, Dad, what if you drop me? She was just having a ball. Why? Because she trusted that her father was going to catch her. Now, you might say, well, she's naive and she doesn't know any better, but she had nothing else to base it on. All she knew is if I threw her up and caught her, I was going to do it again. She was just having the best time of her life. And so my question is our Heavenly Father, if he's going to toss us up in the air, why are we afraid that he's not going to catch us? The Bible talks a lot about us having childlike faith. And I think this is exactly what it's talking about. It's not talking about simple faith. It's not talking about not understanding and not knowing the deep things of God. I think what he's talking about is we have that kind of dependence that we just say, of course he's going to catch us. Because why would I think otherwise? So maybe today the Spirit is showing you that you don't have that kind of childlike faith in your Heavenly Father. And why is that? Because we don't really know him, and we don't know his promises, and we forget his promises, and we don't really trust him. We don't have that kind of dependence. And it could be that anxiousness and that worry that you're feeling is the siren of the Holy Spirit saying, you need to confess that to me and give that over to me. But we need to have a steadfast dependence on him. Now, let me make this very clear. I am not talking about being naive or being careless or just acting oblivious. Because obviously there's things going on in our world right now where we need to use wisdom. God gives us wisdom for a reason, okay? But what I'm talking about is there's some things in your life that you know God is calling you to do and you've told him not now. Or what if? You've asked him all the what if questions. So maybe today you just need to surrender that to God and say, you know what, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to have complete dependence on him. And you know how that starts? That starts with prayer. How's your prayer life? My professor, Dr. Shaddix, he just said this in a lecture I watched this week. He says, prayer is our declaration of dependence on God. So if you need to start somewhere, that's where we need to start, is in our prayer with God. So we need to have a steadfast dependence. Now notice verse 22. It says, and when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, this is just kind of a transition period here, transition passage. This is kind of the end of his second missionary journey. And notice what he does. He goes back kind of the way that he came, and he's going to spend time with these believers, with these churches, with these elders that he had helped plant. And so what I love this is that Paul is taking the time to go back and spend time with these believers. Notice it says strengthening the disciples. And the last time that I preached was in Acts 14. That was the end of his first missionary journey, and he did the same thing there. And so what I love is Paul was always about finding new places to spread the gospel, finding, you know, planting new churches, starting new churches for new believers and things like that. But he never forgot those other believers. He never forgot those churches. And so we see him traveling back to them and spending time with them. And then if he couldn't, that's where we get the epistles from. The churches that he couldn't go visit, then he would send those letters, and that's what we read as scripture. And so I love that Paul would love the church enough and love those believers enough that he would actually go back to spend time with them. But now, if this were a movie, this would kind of fade away. We leave Paul with the churches there in Galatia, and then we're going to cut now back to Ephesus, and we meet a new person for the first time. Look at verse 24. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. So we meet a man, and scripture gives us a good description of him. We find out that he's a Jew, and his name is Apollos. And notice it says he's a native of Alexandria. Now we would just read that and think, okay, he's from Alexandria. But if the original audience would read that, they'd say, oh, okay. So I see who we're dealing with here. Because Alexandria was the center of, like, literature and philosophy and culture and the arts. So if you were from Alexandria, oh, wow, we've got a scholar here. This is an intelligent, brilliant, like, intimidating person. Like, they know everything when they live in Alexandria. So Apollos comes from there. And notice what else it tells us, that he's an eloquent man, which means very intelligent. He spoke brilliantly, and it says competent in the scriptures. So not only is he very intelligent person, but he knows the scriptures. And let's keep reading. It says he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. But then look at what Luke tells us, though he only knew the baptism of John. So Apollos is teaching, and he knows scripture. He's preaching Jesus accurately, is the way Luke describes it. And he's fervent in the spirit. He's passionate. But then Luke tells us, but he only knows the baptism of John. Now, some of you may know this, but I just want to make sure we all are on the same page here. He's talking about, of course, John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was kind of the bridge between the Old Testament and Jesus. Right, he was kind of the last prophet, and if you remember that in the Gospels, he was the one that says, hey, the Messiah's coming, prepare for the Messiah, right? And then when Jesus came up, he said, hey, here he is, here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, right? It's not me, because John had followers, he had disciples, but he said, hey, don't follow me, follow him. And he pointed to Jesus. He was Jesus' cousin, and then, of course, he baptizes Jesus. But we have to understand that what John did was preparation, anticipation for the Messiah that was coming. So John baptized, and it looks very similar to our baptism today, right? It was by taking them in the water. But that baptism was for repentance, again, kind of a, think about it in preparation, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. So you would essentially, you know, confess that I'm a sinner, I need to be saved, and I'm looking forward to the Messiah to be the one who's going to save me. And so you would be baptized, and then you would look for Jesus to come. And that's where some of the early disciples were followers of John. And then Jesus, once Jesus came on, then he said, follow me, and they followed him. They left John because, you know, John's not their savior. So I say all that to say Apollos is a Jew. He had been either a follower of John or either one of John's disciples had taught him, and he had been baptized for the baptism of repentance, which was anticipating Jesus, okay? So he knows Jesus, he knows the scriptures, but that's the only baptism he has, okay? So now look at verse number 26. It says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And there's that same word. It says that he was preaching Jesus. He taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, but there's something. And again, Luke doesn't tell us. Come on, Luke, I want to know what was the hole in his theology, but Luke doesn't tell us that. But there was something just not right. And we don't know. Maybe it had to do with baptism, because Luke tells us that, you know, he only knew the baptism of John. So maybe this was something about, he was saying, well, hey, you need to, before you can follow Jesus, you need to be baptized. We don't know. But there's something that was wrong with it. But notice what they do. Here's these tent makers, and I don't mean to disparage them, but these common everyday folks, Priscilla and Aquila, who are just tent makers, I say just tent makers, they go up to this intelligent, scholarly, brilliant man, and they go up and say, hey, can we come over here and talk for a second? Because notice the Bible says that they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They corrected him. And so here's the third area of our life that I think we need to survey today and scan the horizon of our life and say, do we have a selfless devotion? Do we have a selfless devotion? Because think of how intimidating that could have been. And maybe Priscilla and Aquila weren't intimidated because they were confident in the Lord enough to be able to go up to him and say that. But he could have very easily said, who are you? Get away from me. You don't deserve to be in even talking to me, because I'm up here and you're down here. You're just a common and I'm way up here. But he didn't do that. Notice what it says in verse 27. So they correct him. And then it says, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, which is Corinth, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And so he received their correction, and then he goes back to Corinth. He moves now to Corinth, and he preaches in the synagogue there that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. And so we see how effectively he preached because they helped him with his theology. He was already a great speaker, but once he listened and once they corrected him, then he said, now I've got to go preach this to the Jews, which was his people, and we see how greatly he helped those who through grace had believed. And so we see his ministry blows up simply because he was humble enough to take correction. He didn't push them away. He was humble enough to say, okay, I hear what you're saying, and then he made the adjustment, and then he goes and preaches, and then God uses him. He's mentioned again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says there's people that are putting speakers up or leaders up on pedestals. He said there's people that are saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Peter, and then he says, or I am of Apollos. But it seems like Apollos wasn't putting himself up there. He was humble, and he understood what the message should be. And so my question to us today is, how do you handle, or how do I handle correction? Because I think what matters is how they handled it. Notice they took him aside. They didn't stand up in the middle of the synagogue and say, let me tell you everything that you said wrong. They took him aside and they confronted him in a grace-filled way, but they corrected him, and then he listened and put it into action. And so how selfless, how humble are we? Because we need people like that. I mean, I'm sure Apollos may not have enjoyed that conversation, but I'm sure he was thanking God for Priscilla and Aquila for doing that. Because here's the scary part. When you're teaching, and we don't know everything, right? Like Pastor Brian and I mean, we don't have all the answers. We study and we search the scriptures and we try to be faithful based on things that we read and study and all that. But there may be things sometimes that are not quite right. We might miss something. And so it's God's grace that people come up to you and say, let me explain that part to you. That's God's grace. I had to do a whole class in seminary, and I was scared to death. I had to get up and preach in front of a class of 11 other students and the professor, and then they just pick you apart for 30 minutes. And I had to go first. He said, we're just going to do this alphabetically, and I'm thinking, okay, well, there's got to be an A or a B. And he's like, Jonathan, you're first. And I was like, there's no A's or B's in here. Come on, y'all. But that's God's grace, that God, that somebody would do that for us. We need to be somebody like C.S. Lewis. J.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Hobbit, Lord of the Rings, when he was writing The Hobbit, his final draft was delayed. And so he wrote a letter to his agent and said, you know, I'm not going to make the deadline because I'm having to rewrite the first three chapters. And the agent was like, you're having to rewrite chapters? Like, you need to be finished by now. And he said, well, no, I had to stop where I was and I had to go back and rewrite. And the reason he had to go back and rewrite was because he gave part of his draft to C.S. Lewis, who wrote Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, among other things. And they were friends. And so he gave it to C.S. Lewis to read, and so C.S. Lewis read it, gave him all these great encouragements. Man, I love this. This is great. Love this. Love that. And he said, but if I can give you just a few critiques, he said, you got way too much dialogue. Like, you've got all this Hobbit talk, speak stuff, and he's like, it's just bogging down your story. He's like, you need to cut some of that. He's like, if it were me, I would cut that out. So now Tolkien could have just got that and said, you know what, this is the way I like it. But instead, he stopped where he was, went back and rewrote those first three chapters, cut out half of the dialogue. Some of it, he said, was his favorite part that he cut, moved in some action, got the story started earlier, and his story was so much better because of it. All because C.S. Lewis was willing enough to love him enough to say, let me give you a few critiques here. And Tolkien was humble enough to listen and to put it into place. And so we need to be a C.S. Lewis, but we also need a C.S. Lewis in our life. We need a Priscilla and Aquila in our life that can take us aside. And how do we receive that? Because here's the thing, if we think we have arrived, if we think we know it all, then that fall is just right around the corner. That's why Scripture says in Proverbs 16:18, I think we'll have it on the screen, it says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And maybe today this is the alarm that the Spirit is trying to get your attention, because there's some area in your life where you have pride. And he's trying to give you that warning. But here's the thing. God loves you enough that he'll allow you to fall if we don't get our pride under control, if we don't recognize that. God will allow this to happen because he loves us. And what we can't do, what we should not do, is we should not look at those people and say, well, they're just haters. They're just being negative. They're just judging me. No, when somebody does that, if they love Jesus, now I'm not saying we listen to everything, but a great way to understand, to kind of gauge who you listen to and what critiques or criticisms or anything like that you take, is ask, does that person love Jesus, and do they love me? And do they love Jesus more than they love me? Because chances are, that's a pretty good person to listen to. And when they come, don't think of all the reasons and all the rationalizations and justifications that we can give about why they're wrong. Instead, ask the Spirit, okay, Spirit, help me understand where they're right. Like, don't write them off. Thank God for them as a grace. And I'm sure that's what Apollos is doing here. So we need to be teachable. We need to be humble. We need to have a selfless devotion. Now, we move into chapter 19. Notice what the Bible says here. Chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth," they kind of crisscross each other. Apollos goes to Corinth, and now Paul goes to Ephesus. Notice, he goes through to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. So Paul does get back to Ephesus. He trusted the Lord. The Lord sent him there, so he goes back to Ephesus. And notice it says that now he's found some disciples. Now, our question should be here, okay, disciples of who or disciples of what? Well, luckily, Luke tells us here, verse 2. It says, "And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" Okay, so here again, that's why I wanted to make sure we understood about the baptism of John, because now Paul runs into these believers, or I'm sorry, to these disciples in Ephesus, and he's talking to them, and he starts to recognize something's not right about, something's missing. Something's not connecting here. So he's talking to these guys, and they're disciples. Maybe they've called themselves disciples. They must be talking about following God, or maybe they're talking about the scriptures. But there's something about them that causes Paul to ask that question in verse number 2. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they must have talked about believing and faith, maybe, and following. But Paul's like, something's not quite right. "Did you receive the Spirit?" And their answer is, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, chances are, Old Testament believers or Old Testament followers of Yahweh, they knew the prophecy of Joel 2. Joel 2 said there's going to be a day when God is going to pour out his Spirit. So they probably knew about that. So really what they're probably saying is, we haven't heard that there is a Holy Spirit available to us. They didn't know about Pentecost. They didn't know about Acts, what happened in Pentecost. So the only thing that they had was John's baptism. So here's the difference, because remember, Apollos had John's baptism, but he was preaching Jesus. He knew the scriptures. He was full of the Spirit. Here, they were nothing but religious. They had good religion. They were devout, but they didn't know Jesus, because notice verse 4. It says, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." So maybe they're following John, maybe they're following religion and rituals and the law, but he said, if you truly follow John, you would know about Jesus. So here's the difference. Apollos, yes, he had been baptized by John in John's baptism, but he knew Jesus and he was following Jesus. These disciples, they were nothing but religious. And Paul identifies it. He doesn't accept their talk at face value. He probes deeper. And this is one thing that when we're in the South, everybody thinks they're a Christian. When we're evangelizing, oh yeah, there's people that love Jesus. Oh, I love the Lord. I was raised in church. But will we ask the questions to get deeper? And that's what Paul does here. So he says, if you really follow John, then you would follow Jesus, because that's who John pointed to. So look at verse 5. It says, "On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there was about 12 men in all." So there's the difference. Apollos was a believer. Notice Apollos, they didn't tell him to get baptized again. But these believers, they did. Why? Because they had never really truly trusted Jesus. They were nothing but religious. They were nothing but devout followers. They might have loved God, they might have knew God, but they never surrendered their life and trusted him to be their Lord and Savior. And so because Paul loved them enough to ask that question, they got saved, and then they received the Holy Spirit. They went from being dead in their sin to being alive in Christ. And so the fourth area of our life that we need to be here, that we need to see, is that we need to be, number 4, Spirit-driven. We need to be Spirit-driven. And so Pentecost happened for them because they put their faith and trust in Jesus. Now here's my question today, as we start to wrap up this, is who are you trusting to save you? Who are you trusting to make you right with God? Because like I said, we live in the South. Everybody loves God. Everybody loves Jesus. So many people grew up in church. It's just part of their life. It's what they do. But my question is are you just kind of trusting maybe your family heritage to save you? My great-grandparents went to church. My grandparents went to church. My parents went to church. They raised me in church. So that's what I do. I go to church. But my question is, are we truly spirit-driven people who know the Lord and have trusted the Lord? Or are we just living like these disciples, devout and faithful and religious, but lost and on our way to hell? Billy Graham is well known for saying this. He said that in most churches in America on any given Sunday, I believe there's probably 50% of the people are not saved. My seminary professor, Dr. Aiken, interviewed Billy Graham a few years before he before he died. And he asked him specifically about that. He said, do you still believe that that's true? And Billy Graham said, no, I don't believe that that's true. I believe it's more like 60%. Now, I'm not here today to make you doubt your salvation at all. That's not my intention. But what I do want to ask you today is, what is your faith and trust in? Because these disciples, they had belief, but it was in the wrong thing. Their faith was faulty. The object of their faith was John, or it was religion, or it was their good deeds. And so I'm just wondering in this room is if we have somebody or some people whose faith is in something faulty. And so what is your faith and trust in? If it's not in Jesus, then my friend, it's in the wrong thing. See, here's the truth of these four points that we look at today. If you don't have number four, if you don't have the Spirit, then the other three don't matter. But the good news is if you do have number four, if you do have the Spirit, then He helps you with the first three. See, think about it this way. The goal today is not for you to try better and to do more things and to just get better yourself, because we all fall short. I can tell you, as the person who's here, your pastor who's standing up here speaking to you, who's dealt with this for a week and a half now, I can tell you I fall short in these areas. Those two people that live with me, they know the areas that I fall short in those. I fall short in those areas all the time. Because if we could do it perfectly, then we wouldn't need Jesus. And we wouldn't need the Spirit. But here's the truth. Jesus completely fulfilled those four things that we talk about today. He did those perfectly. He was completely focused on honoring God. He was completely dependent on the Father and trusted Him completely. He was selfless and gave Himself for us, and He was completely one with the Spirit. So the answer today is not for you or for me to be better. It's for us to love and to draw closer to Jesus. He is our righteousness. And if you don't know Him today, He is your Savior. So if you don't know Him, I pray and I beg that today you would call out to Him and ask Him to save you. Confess your sin to Him and ask Him to save you, and He will do it. He is faithful to do it. Believe that He came and He died and He rose again. Then you can be with Him for all eternity. And then He gives you His Spirit to help you follow Him. And there may be somebody here today who says, man, I've been coming to this church for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. What would it look like if I stood up and said that I'd never been saved? How would everybody judge me? They would look at me. They would question me. They would be so disappointed. And what I can say to you is that I know this church, they would love you. And they would celebrate you. Because here's the thing. Here's the scary part. The scary part is, if I stand up today, what are people going to think? But what about if we step into eternity and we look around and you're not there? Again, I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm just saying we're not guaranteed another day. And like I said earlier, we live in the South. I know how easy it is for church to just be a part of our schedule, and that's what we do. But I'm praying that everybody in here today is spirit-driven because they've been born again and they've trusted Jesus as their Savior. So if you haven't done that, today is the day to do that. But maybe you're here today and you are a believer. You say, I have trusted Jesus, I am trusting the Spirit, but maybe the Spirit is showing you areas in your life that you've drifted. Or are you completely dependent on Him? Are you trusting His timing? Are there areas in your life that maybe you've told God hands off? Maybe there's areas that pride is starting to creep into your life. I don't know what they are. But today, if the Spirit has shown you that, would you please confess your sin and just ask Him? His Spirit will help you. But we need to confess our need and we need to surrender our life to Him. So wherever you are today, or maybe there's something else and the Spirit is speaking to you, I just pray that you would respond however He's leading. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You for how You work through the life of Paul and through Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. And God, I just pray that we would be Spirit-driven people. And in order to be Spirit-driven, we have to first have trusted You. And so I pray if there's anyone here today who does not know You, God, that they would not leave here today before crying out to You and asking You to save them. And for those who know You, that today, God, they would surrender their lives, whatever area that is, that maybe they've been drifted. Maybe today is the alarm, the siren that's going off, and You are showing them just how far they've drifted from where they thought they were, and You're showing them today where they really are. But God, I'm so thankful for Your word that says that when we confess our sin, You are faithful and just to forgive us. And then, God, You use Your Spirit to do a work in us, and it begins to work from the inside out. You don't want us to just change our behaviors, change our works, change our actions. No, God, You do heart surgery, and You begin to change us on the inside. And then that becomes part of who we are, God, of how You're working in us. But God, I'm so thankful that today we just need to surrender. Surrender our life. Surrender everything we do over to You, and You are faithful. And God, just like we said at that illustration, God, however You're throwing us up in the air, You're tossing us up in the air right now, God, we can know for sure that You're going to catch us. So God, help us have faith and trust in that. And help us now to respond as You